Today we are observing Sanctity of Life Sunday. This is an appropriate day to do so because it was 44 years ago today, this very day, in 1973, that unfortunately the Supreme Court handed down one of its most notoriously, I would say, perverse and unconstitutional decisions. In that 7-2 decision, the Supreme Court of the United States ruled that a woman has a legal right to an abortion. They decided that a pre-born baby is not really a person and as such does not have any constitutional rights. Here's a telling paragraph from that decision. The court said this: Texas argues that life begins at conception and is present throughout pregnancy, and that, therefore, the state has a compelling interest in protecting that life from and after conception. We need not resolve the difficult question of when life begins. When those trained in the respective disciplines of medicine, philosophy, and theology are unable to arrive at any consensus, the judiciary, that is, the Supreme Court, at this point in the development of man's knowledge is not in a position to speculate as to the answer. In other words, we are punting on this one. We don't know when life begins, and so we're going to pretend that life is not there. We're going to pretend that the person in the womb is not a person. In other words, we don't know when life begins. What's amazing is that the court uses the language such as, they say, at some point or another, they say, human life begins. They say that the life in the womb is potential human life. But they say, since we don't know, we're not sure, we don't want to speculate as to when it actually begins, we are going to give you the right to kill it at any point in the pregnancy. Now, to me, that goes against common sense. Instead of protecting future human life, they decided that it's legal to terminate the life in the womb at any point, even though it is potential future human life. At minimum, they should have said that the embryo or the fetus is worthy of protection because perhaps life is there, human life is there. Perhaps it's a person. We're unwilling to speculate as to whether it is or it's not. It may be, but then again, it may not be. Now, common sense tells you that if you're not sure about something, you take steps to protect the innocent. That is, you do no harm. If you, for example, took gun safety, what do they tell you at gun safety class? They say if you don't know what's beyond the place that you're shooting and the direction that you're shooting, don't shoot in that direction because you might do harm to somebody. Well, the Supreme Court said, we're not sure what's in the direction, that direction, but go ahead and shoot anyways. A human life may be in there, but we're unwilling to say whether it is or whether it's not. But go ahead and take it, whatever it is in there. It's okay to terminate that life. So the same, that kind of reasoning, I would say nonsensical reasoning, is what led the Supreme Court justices to rule that it was allowable and legal now to take a human life in the womb. Well, as a result of the Roe versus Wade decision back in 1973, abortions became legal in every state of the union in all phases of the woman's pregnancy. Now, states were given the right or the authority to regulate abortion in the second and the third trimester, and many states have placed restrictions on abortion after the 20 weeks of gestation. Wisconsin, for example, has several different kinds of restrictions on abortion at any time, and especially after the second and the third trimester, or in the second and third trimester. In spite of those states' restrictions, legal abortion still takes the lives of upwards of 1 million babies every year here in the United States. Legal surgical abortions still happen to the tune of about 1 million every year. Although that number is coming down, now instead of getting a surgical abortion in an abortion clinic, what they do now is there are pills that you can take. You can have a chemical abortion, as it were. And so many people are no longer going to these abortuaries. They just go to the doctor and get a prescription, and they're able to terminate the life of their baby in a very convenient way. But it's still abortion. It's estimated that 58.5 million abortions have been performed in the United States since 1973. That is an astronomical number, 58.5 million of them. The question of abortion really revolves around the legal status of the pre-born baby. Is that embryo or is that fetus a person in the legal sense of the term? According to the Supreme Court of the United States, the answer is no. The baby, the preborn baby, is not a legally recognized person. They're willing to admit that it's a potential person, or in the future it might become a person, but they're unwilling to recognize the baby in the womb as a person with legal rights. A potential person has no rights. According to the court, a legal person, or a genuine person, they would say, a living person, has the right to kill a potential person. That's essentially what they're saying. Since the issue revolves around our definition of the word person, it would be good for us to consider what the Bible says about being a person. So let's consider, first of all, the biblical definition of personhood. Biblically speaking, when does a person become a person? That is, was there ever a time, is there ever a time in the human process of being that a person, a human, is not a person? My intent, of course, today is not so much to look at what the law says about personhood. We know that the Supreme Court says that before birth, a person is not a person. But what does the Bible say about it? In the eyes of God, when is a person a person? Of course, the Bible doesn't really use the word person in the legal sense that the Supreme Court does. When the Bible talks about a person, it often uses the word soul. For example, in Genesis 46:26, God says all the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, besides Jacob's sons' wives, all the souls were 66. So it describes a person as a soul, as an individual with a soul. Sometimes we think of the soul as part of the human experience, but the Bible often uses the word soul to indicate the person. Or in Genesis 2:7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became, what? A living soul. So in Adam's case is a bit different because, of course, Adam, the Bible says, was made by God out of the dust of the ground. So there was actually a time in Adam's life when he had a physical body without a soul. He was a inanimate object. He was just a bunch of dust, I guess, when God created his body. God put him together, but he was not yet a soul. He became a soul, it says, when God breathed into his life, into his nostrils, the breath of life, and it says he became a living soul. So a person then, I believe, is the result of the union of the body and the soul. The body without a soul is incomplete, just as a soul without a body would also be incomplete. And so I believe the Bible teaches that the human nature is both spiritual and physical. It is material and immaterial. It is body and soul. So when you have a body and a soul, you have a complete person. If you have the body and the soul, you have a person, no matter what stage of development that might be in, no matter what condition that might be in. Theologians sometimes discuss the point at which the body is joined with the soul. Now, we know in the case of Adam when exactly that happened. God breathed into his nostrils, he became a living soul. So the ensoulment, that's the theological term that sometimes people use, the ensoulment of Adam occurred when God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. But what about babies in the womb or when they're born? When does that baby become, or when does he get his soul? Have you thought about that? This is what theologians ponder. They ponder these great questions like, when does the baby become or receive his human soul? Now, there's been lots of discussion about that, and the Supreme Court, as they were putting together their Roe versus Wade decision, as they made their decision on that, one of the reasons they said that they're not willing to speculate or to come to a conclusion about that is because they surveyed the history of that question, and they said, you know, the Greek philosophers said this, people in medicine say this, theologians say this, and none of them really agree as to when the soul inhabits the body. So they said, we can't make that decision, so you're free to terminate it at any point. As I said, they should have said, well, it may be there, we're unsure, but perhaps human life is there, and so we should protect that human life. That's not what they said. So different people have, or different groups, different individuals, different schools of thought, have come up with different ideas as to when the ensoulment of that body actually occurs. The Jewish people, for example, for many years, believed that the ensoulment occurred when the baby took its first breath, going on that description of God filling that inanimate object, that body that Adam had, he became a living soul upon his first breath. And so they thought, well, maybe the baby receives its soul upon the first breath. So that would mean that the baby would have to be delivered, born, and then take its first breath, and then it would become a living soul. Well, the problem with that view, of course, is that the Bible really doesn't teach that so much, and there seems to be other occurrences in the Bible when the baby in the womb is considered a person with a soul. For example, Psalm 139, look at verses 13 and following here. We're in this passage. Notice it says this is the psalmist, I believe, David here. A psalm of David, yep. Thou hast possessed my reins, it says in verse 13. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Verse 15, my substance was not hidden from thee, from you. Your eyes, verse 16, did see my substance. How precious are thy thoughts toward me, O God. So it seems as if God's interest and relationship with the individual begins in the womb, before birth. God is David refers to himself as a self, as a person before birth. There are also places like Jeremiah 1:5, which says, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and ordained thee as a prophet unto the nations. So it seems as if God's interest with the individual does not begin at birth. God's interest with the individual begins before birth, even in the womb. God refers to a person as a person, and even having a relationship with that person. So most conservative Bible-believing Christians today believe that the soul and the body are united at conception. That is, from the very earliest stage of development, the baby is a living soul. The complete person exists from the very beginning. Of course, we know today what we did not know years ago. Back in 1973, the whole idea of DNA and chromosomes and all those sorts of things, they didn't have cameras, they didn't have much of the information like we have today to peer into the womb to understand how the DNA works and the fact that it's there from the very beginning. As soon as you have a fertilized egg, as soon as you have the initial stage, that even that one-celled organism that comes together, that is human life. The baby is a living soul, I believe, from that point on. The only thing necessary after that for that completed cell to turn into a human is just growth and development. Everything that's necessary, the DNA is there, the blueprint for the rest of that person's life is all there at the very beginning. So there's nothing that's lacking other than growth and development from the point that conception occurs. The full package of humanity is there from the beginning. Rather than saying that the unborn represent potential human life, it's more accurate to say that the unborn represent actual human life with great potential. So the potential is there. We recognize that it is a matter of potentiality, but it's actual human life which has great potential, not potential human life. What's interesting and I think chilling is that today some abortion supporters admit that the preborn baby is a person. The Supreme Court is unwilling to do that. But today many abortion supporters, those who think that abortion is a great thing, they will freely admit that that baby in the womb is a person. They will admit that it's a human. They know, just like we do, that all the DNA material is there, everything there is present for that cell to turn into a live human being. They don't dismiss that idea, but what they say is the rights of the mother are more important than the rights of that baby. They will admit that it's a person, but it's a person with no legal rights. The mother has legal rights. The cell or the baby, the fetus, the embryo does not have human rights, and thus whatever the mother wants to do is fine. The argument in that case then becomes who has the greater rights? And the abortionist, the abortion supporter would say the mother has the right to do whatever she wants with that, they would say, part of her body, which we would disagree with. Well, let's go on to look at some biblical denials regarding personhood. Some biblical denials regarding personhood. First of all, personhood is not based on consciousness. The argument sometimes comes down to the idea of is that thing, is that person, is that baby conscious? And they would say, well, if a being is conscious, we should give them rights. Some people today argue that chimpanzees and orangutans are conscious, just like we are conscious, and they should have rights, just like human rights. They argue regarding the baby, well, if the fetus, if the embryo does not have consciousness, then it cannot be considered as a human. Obviously, the baby, as it develops, does not have consciousness for quite a bit of its development. I don't know when a baby really has consciousness. Sometimes I wonder when I look out on the crowd, how many of you have consciousness? I was unconscious for much of last night, you know. So who's to say that consciousness is the thing that determines if a person is human? When I go to the nursing home, I'm speaking, and the few people that are sitting there, sometimes they're not so conscious. There's one lady who comes, she's wheeled in there, and she's unconscious virtually the entire time. So who's to say that consciousness is the thing that makes us human? That's just an arbitrary category. That's just an opinion. So you can't simply say, well, you know, if somebody's conscious, then they're human. That's just an arbitrary opinion. Secondly, we could deny that personhood is not based on any particular condition or lack thereof. And it's not a matter of your social status. It's not a matter of how much you contribute to society. It's not a matter of what your name is, where you came from, your condition of health. People have value in any and every condition and quality of life. So whether you're at the beginning of life or whether you're at the end of life, whether you are able to contribute something to society, whether you're not able to do that, it doesn't matter. That's not the determining factor. If you are a human and if you are alive, you have, or you should have, basic human rights. Also, personhood cannot be separated from life. I think the biblical position is that if you are alive, if you are a human being who has life, then you have the rights and benefits of any other human being. Those who support abortion rights often argue that a living human may not be human or a person in the legal sense of the term. The fact that a human is alive, they allege, does not mean that he or she qualifies as a person. So this is where they can get away with aborting a baby or, let's say, removing life sustenance from, let's say, a person in a vegetative state. They may argue that they have no brain activity. They have no consciousness. They're not contributing anything to society. Their quality of life is bad. And so let's just pull the plug on them and allow them to die because they're not really people. They're not really persons. They really have no human rights because they don't have these qualities or categories that everybody else has. That's the argument that they make. But we would disagree. Personhood is not achieved. It is endowed. Let that sink into your brain for a minute. It's not something that we achieve. It's not something that if we have consciousness, if we are contributing to society, if we are paying our taxes, if we have a good quality of life, if we're not terminally ill, then we are persons. No, we are persons by virtue of the fact that God has endowed us with life. And if we are made in the image of God and if we are still living, we have human value. You have personhood really from conception all the way into eternity. Because that person is an eternal person. And so personhood, I believe, begins at conception and extends from there. Thus, the Supreme Court of the United States and the law tells us that a person is a person when they say you're a person. In other words, they take for themselves the authority to tell everybody else when people are people or when persons are persons. When you have the legal right to be a person is when the law, in their view, says you have that right. They arbitrarily set up their own conditions for personhood, and then they deny personhood to whomever they deem unqualified for that status. The Bible, on the other hand, seems to teach that a person is a person when he or she is conceived, and from that time forward until eternity, really. All people are made in the image of God, and humanity extends, as I said, from conception all the way into eternity. The famous theologian Dr. Seuss put it this way in his great theological book, Horton Hears a Who. A person's a person no matter how small. Have you ever heard that before? Maybe you read that little book to your child. Horton Hears a Who. A person's a person no matter how small. That's common sense. Even a child understands that. But unfortunately, it seems like many of the leaders in our nation do not understand that common truth. Let's go ahead then and look at, secondly, the biblical value of personhood. Today, many loudly affirm that all people should have equal human rights. Human rights is a big issue today. Many people are clamoring to have their rights protected and recognized. It might be women or African Americans, homosexuals, veterans, Native Americans, disabled, homeless. All categories of people today seem to be struggling to have their rights protected. It's ironic that some of the strongest proponents of human rights are also the strongest proponents of abortion. They're championing the rights of the mother to terminate the life of her child. They're championing the rights of the powerful over the weak and powerless. Now, usually the people who are really strong advocates for human rights are standing up for the weak, for the powerless, for those who are, you know, out of the loop, people who don't have power to change their life. In this case, they're actually advocating or standing up for the life for those who are in power, those who have the rights, and they're not standing up for the weak and the innocent. To me, that doesn't make a lot of sense. It's almost like in George Orwell's book, Animal Farm, when the animals say, all animals are equal, but some are more equal than others. Well, that doesn't make sense. That's inconsistent. If we say that all people have human rights, then anybody who's a person should have those same human rights. Our national documents include strong protections for the rights of our citizens. Our rights to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness are supposedly guaranteed by our founding documents. Our Constitution includes, of course, the Bill of Rights, and we insist that the government not infringe these rights. According to those documents and according to the Bible, where do those rights come from? What is the basis of human rights? Well, the founders said we are endowed by our what? By our whom? By our Creator with certain unalienable rights. Rights, our founders said, are an endowment or a gift from our Creator. And so what is given by God cannot be abridged or taken away by human government. That was their idea. Of course, if you don't believe in a Creator, then you don't believe that rights come from a Creator. There are some who would say that they believe in a Creator, but they still say that human rights don't come ultimately from God. For example, one of the justices on the Supreme Court, Sonia Sotomayor, stated her belief that human rights are rooted in human law, not in the fact that God gave them to us. In Sotomayor's confirmation process, she said this, I firmly believe in the rule of law as the foundation for all our basic rights. Now, that may sound good. It may sound, well, we believe that. We believe in the rule of law, and we believe that the rule of law is the basis of all rights. The Founding Fathers said our rights come to us because they're endowed by our Creator. Well, if you only have those rights that the law gives you, then what the law gives you, the law can equally take away, right? If you only have the rights that the state or the law or the nation gives you, then those laws or those rights can change. So what the state gives, it can take away. This is a major change in philosophy from those who founded our nation, and I think it's a huge danger that atheism and secularism brings to our society. If our rights don't come from God, then we are at the mercy of the law. We are at the mercy of the mob in charge. The Supreme Court, those 9 justices, are really only 5, just a majority, those 5 justices on the Supreme Court, they really determine what's going to be the law, and we are at the mercy of those people if our rights come from the law. That's a dangerous position to be in because laws change. What the law protects today, it might threaten tomorrow. I recently was finished listening to a book on a recording of a book that was discussing the conditions of life just prior to World War II. And just before World War II, both Italy and Germany changed its laws regarding the Jews. They made it legal to oppress and harass and persecute the Jews. Did you know that that was legal to do? According to the law, it was absolutely legal to persecute the Jews. Well, we know what happened to the Jews, but that was a legal thing. They changed the law. So when you have somebody in charge who changes the law, they can change the law to oppress, to persecute, to harass people, and it's perfectly legal. So when your rights are based on the law, then you're at the mercy of the law. Then you're at the mercy of the mob in charge. And so we don't want to base our human rights in the rule of law because the laws change. Our basic human rights have to be based on the fact that they are given to us by God and are unalienable. Well, the Bible affirms the value of human life. I agree with the founders of our country that human rights are unalienable because they come from our Creator. The Creator is the source of basic human rights. What gives life value is not the rule of law. We don't have human rights because the state or the government says we have them. If that were true, then as soon as they change those laws, they could yank those right from out from under us. So we have human rights because God has given them to us. And so what does the Bible say about human life, the value of human life? Well, the Bible says that life is the result of the special creative act of God. God originally created human life directly. As we've already read, God made man out of the dust of the ground. He breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living soul. And so that is the direct creative act of God. Where did we come from? You know, one of the big questions I think that denies the idea of human evolution is the idea of consciousness. How does consciousness come from unconsciousness? How can a bunch of rocks and chemicals and simple organisms lead to human consciousness? There really is no way to make the jump over that gap from non-living to living or from unconscious to conscious. Evolutionists, frankly, don't have a good model to describe how in the world that happens. And I think that's because it didn't happen. God made people originally on the sixth day of creation in his own image by a direct act of creation. And that's what gives us value. And by the way, if evolution is true, what are we? We're just a bunch of animals. We're just a bunch of slime, like everything else, that came out of the slop of the evolutionary process. We have no value. And if we don't have any value as the created, you know, the direct special creation of God, then why not kill babies in the womb? They have no more value than anybody else does. Why not kill people at the end of their lives or those who are no longer contributing anything to society? There's nothing wrong with killing them because, well, we want to do whatever we feel like doing. We're just a bunch of animals and we only have our instincts. We only have our desires to go by. And who's to say that any of that is wrong to do? There is no such thing as morality for a bunch of animals. So you understand that the only reason that we have any kind of human rights to begin with, the only reason that we think that human life is valuable is that it was given by the Creator and that we have rights based on that creation. Human life has inherent value because every human reflects the image of God. As the Bible says again in Genesis 1, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Why do we have value? Not only were we the direct creation of God, but we reflect the image of God. In fact, I think that's true of everybody. The image was marred, we sometimes say, in the fall of man, but not totally eradicated. It's still there. Even with the most wicked, ungodly person you can think of, he or she still bears the image of God and has value. Human life comes from God and is sustained by God. Psalm 100 says, "It is he who has made us and not we ourselves." Acts 17 says, "God gives to all life and breath and all things. In him we live and move and have our being." So again, we're dependent upon God. Everything comes from God. We are totally dependent upon him for our lives. Human life is a gift of God, the work of the Lord. As it says in Genesis 25, Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. In Ruth, it says, the Lord gave Ruth conception, and she bore a son. Hannah puts it this way in 1 Samuel, "For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition, which I asked of him." So again, the Bible seems to suggest that God is the one who gives the gift of life. It's His sovereign prerogative to allow pregnancies and births. God is personally and intimately involved in all human life. Job 10 says, "Your hands have made me and fashioned me an intricate unity, clothed me with skin and flesh, and knit me together with bones and sinews." So again, we recognize God's formative action in putting us together, and He's personally involved in that. What about if a child is deformed? What if a child is handicapped or disabled in some way? Some of you know that my younger sister is blind. Well, was that a mistake? I mean, is that outside of the will of God? Notice what Exodus 4:11 says. The Lord said to Moses, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord?" So God takes responsibility, even for those who may have a disability. God takes responsibility, and that's not it's not a mistake. We might say that it's part of the fall, part of the results of sin, but ultimately God Himself takes responsibility for that. And finally, because human life is so valuable, one must forfeit his own life if he kills another, if he takes the innocent human life. Genesis 9:6, "Whosoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God, he made man." Murder can be defined as the unjustified taking of human life. Now, we know that at times, in certain conditions, the taking of a human life is valid. It is justified. For example, self-defense, or in warfare, or even capital punishment. But if the killing is not warranted, then it's called murder. Now again, some people might try to legitimize the killing of a child in the womb. But this is what I think the Bible would call shedding of innocent blood. Well, in the Old Testament, 18 times God warns His people not to shed innocent blood. Deuteronomy 19:13 says, "Thou shalt put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with thee." And if we want things to go well with us in this nation, the best thing, or one of the best things that we could do, is to insist that the shedding of innocent blood be put away. If we could end this horrific practice of abortion, things would go much better for us as a nation. Human life is a valuable gift from God because God is the author of it. God made us and we bear His image. He's involved in human life from conception, really, all the way through eternity. We have value because our Creator made us and He is interested in us throughout our lives. Without a biblical understanding of the value of human life, what is the value of a person? A person's value is only what the state, or the government, what the authority says it is. Human rights are what the government allows. And if that's the case, well, what the government gives, the government can take away. Even a child can recognize that a person's a person no matter how small. Personhood is endowed by the Creator. It's not achieved by some activity or even granted by the state. Today, as we observe Sanctity of Life Sunday, we should renew our efforts to support a child's right to life. That baby in the womb is a person who reflects the image of God. Contrary to what the Supreme Court tells us, a pre-born baby is not a potential human life. That baby is genuine human life with great potential. And let me close with a quote that I found very helpful from a guy named Ken Gardoski. He puts it this way: "The right to life as rooted in Scripture, supported by science, understood by our founding fathers, and preserved in our founding documents, is the right of living human beings to continue to live, unmolested, to pursue their happiness. This right rests on the understanding that life is the gift received from God, its Creator, not a commodity to be bought or sold. The right to life is the right of the living person to live, based on the inherent value of human life in the eyes of God." I think that's a very good statement. As we think about what happened this day 44 years ago, the Roe v. Wade decision, we should recognize the importance, the value of human life, and recommit ourselves, double our efforts to stand for and protect innocent human life. Well, let's have a word of prayer as we conclude.